The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
There's a field of study within social psychology. It's called crowd psychology or mob psychology. In this particular field of study, psychologists observe how individuals, how their behavior differs depending on the crowd that they're in. We've probably all seen this happen, and maybe to some degree we've actually experienced it ourselves, depending on what crowd we're in. To use a very simple example, you know, when a person's in a church building, you're surrounded by people who believe the same things that you believe, then you're probably much more likely to speak up and to talk about matters of faith. Whereas if you take that same individual and you transplant them, you move them into a crowd that is seemingly hostile to the faith, well, then that person usually isn't quite as open or to be bold in sharing their faith. And not only that, sometimes that person will actually say and speak or act in ways that are contrary to the faith because of the crowd that they're in. In essence, what crowd psychology argues is that an individual can become almost a completely different person depending on the crowd in which she finds herself. Well, this morning in our text, we're going to be looking at three different crowds. And to be sure, some of the individuals in each of these crowds, they didn't really belong to the crowd that they're in, but they went along with the flow, if you will, because they were associated with that crowd. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to ask the question, you know, with which crowd do I identify? With which crowd do I identify? So if you're in Luke 6, say amen. Follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 19 from Luke chapter 6. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would use your word to mold us, and to shape us into the men and women that you would have us be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if that's ever happened. Sneeze right in the middle of a prayer right there. So today, what I want us to see is that there are people in these crowds, these three crowds we're going to look at, there are people who are in varying states of proximity to Jesus, varying levels of closeness to Jesus. So three different crowds, three different levels of closeness to Jesus. And it's not much different, by the way, in our day and age today that we have people who are at varying levels of closeness to Jesus. And what I want to accomplish, so instead of a central sermon point, if you will, I have a question that I want to ask that I want you to answer for yourself as we go make our way through the text. And I want you to answer this question for yourself. How close am I to Jesus? How close am I to Jesus? We're going to look at that question as we examine each of these groups, and we're going to observe some of the characteristics of each of these groups. So the three groups I'm calling this morning, the first group is going to be the inner circle, the second group are the followers, and the third group is the crowd. And so let's start with the inner circle. The inner circle. Many of us are familiar with the people who make up what I'm calling here Jesus' inner circle. It's a group of His 12 apostles. All three synoptic gospels, what are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them have this list of 12 names. Simon is the first one in all three of those lists. Jesus will call him Peter. And then there's Andrew, who's Peter's brother. And then there were another set of brothers, James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. They're also called in the Scriptures the sons of thunder. Sounds almost like a wrestling duo if you watch WWE, right? So they're the sons of thunder. And then we have Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. We talked about Matthew a few weeks back. Matthew is also known as Levi. He's the tax collector. And then there's Thomas, who is also called Didymus in John's Gospel. Three times he's called Didymus. That word means to be a twin. Now, we don't know who his twin is, but he's also called Didymus. You might know him as Doubting Thomas. He's the one who says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see it myself, talking about the resurrection of Jesus. So if you're keeping count, we're up to eight right now, eight of the disciples or apostles. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. He's sometimes known as James the Lesser, because we have James, the brother of John, and then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser, and then Simon the Zealot. So two sets of Jameses, two sets of Simons, but we're up to 10 now. Number 11, Luke has Judas, the son of James. Luke is the only one who calls him Judas, by the way. He's also sometimes called Jude. But in Matthew and Mark call him Thaddeus. So if you're reading their Gospels and you say, who's this Thaddeus guy? It's this Judas. Probably because they don't want to associate him with the last guy on the list. The last guy on the list is the last guy on every list in all three Gospels. Number 12 is Judas Iscariot. All three lists refer to him as a traitor or the one who would betray Jesus. We'll come back to him in just a moment. Now, if you're real familiar with the Gospels, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, is this the inner circle? And you might be thinking, aren't Peter, James, and John, aren't they really the inner circle? And so, there are varying times during Jesus' ministry where Jesus will go off. The Transfiguration is one example. Or when they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes Peter, James, and John. He goes a little bit further into the garden with them. And those three, if you will, form the inner circle of the inner circle. But for our purposes today, for this message, we're just going to refer to all 12 of them as the inner circle. Well, Luke tells us there in verse 13 that Jesus has more than just these 12 disciples right now. We'll see that here in just a second. You see, Jesus has gone, has spent the whole night in prayer with God. Not a perfunctory type of prayer where you bow your head and you ask the Lord to bless a decision you've already made. Yeah, anybody done that, right? You ask the Lord to bless a decision you've already made. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is in some serious type of prayer. He's earnestly seeking the mind of the Father. A number of years ago, I attended a Promise Keepers event, and I know some of you men have done some of those same things, but I remember one speaker talking about this kind of prayer that Jesus is involved. He called it booga booga prayer. This was, this is getting after it kind of prayer. That's what Jesus is doing here. Luke tells us specifically that he continued all night in prayer to God. And then when day came, he called all of his disciples to himself. We don't know how many there were. We know that there's more than 12 because Luke tells us from that group of disciples, he chose his 12, whom he would name apostles. And we'll talk in a moment a little bit more what it means to be simply a disciple. But these 12 are called apostles. And so what does it mean to be an apostle? Now, you could go to any number of church websites today and look on their staff page. And they'll have people on their staff page who are called apostles. Now, it must be pretty nice to be able to pay an apostle on your staff. I can assure you, though, friends, that the way they're using that term apostle is different than the way it's being used in a biblical sense. Biblically speaking, an apostle is a special messenger of Jesus who was commissioned and called to the work directly by Jesus. It would have been someone who was taught directly by Jesus himself. It would have been a person who had been invested with the authority to speak on Jesus' behalf. This is why in the New Testament, one of the questions we ask if a book belongs in the canon, they say, was it authored by an apostle or by a very close associate of an apostle? That's one of the tests to determine whether a book belongs in the New Testament, because apostles spoke on behalf of Christ. In Acts 1, when the disciples are looking to replace Judas Iscariot, who had by this time already hung himself, this is what they say in Acts 1 is necessary to be an apostle. This is verses 21 through 26. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus was in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so an apostle then, friends, is somebody who was with Jesus from the beginning, had been taught by Jesus. An apostle was somebody who had seen the resurrected Jesus. Now, of course, here in Luke 6, they haven't seen the resurrected Jesus yet. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. But all of these men, save Judas Iscariot, all of them are going to see the resurrected Jesus. These 12 men are going to spend the next 3 years traveling with and learning from Jesus. They would be taught by him. They would be given, if you will, insider information. You know, Jesus would go to the great crowds and he would teach in parables, and then he would come back with his apostles and say, "Well, let me tell you now what that parable was all about." And so they were given inside information. There was nobody on the planet who was closer to Jesus than these 12 men. They were closer to Jesus than Jesus' own human family. They ate where Jesus ate. They slept where Jesus slept. They did everything that Jesus did. But even though they were with Jesus 24/7, it didn't mean that they had all really trusted in Jesus. You see, after that faithful night of prayer, God the Father led his Son to pick Judas Iscariot to be one of the 12. Jesus would soon understand what it meant or what it felt like to be betrayed by somebody very close to you. I wonder this morning, would you put yourself in the inner circle, into this crowd? I'm not asking you whether you consider yourself an apostle. I certainly hope you don't consider yourself an apostle. If you do consider yourself an apostle, talk to me after the service. We have some counseling we need to arrange if you think you're an apostle. That's not what I'm saying. What I mean is, do you feel especially called to a specific work of God? Now, lest you get too full of yourselves and thinking, "Oh yeah, that's me," and you think you're very full of yourselves, remember Judas Iscariot was also in this group. And of the 11 remaining apostles, all of them except St. John the Divine, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, all of them would die a violent martyr's death. Peter would be crucified upside down. Andrew was tortured to death. James, the brother of John, was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was skinned alive and then beheaded. Thomas was run through with a spear. Matthew was stabbed in the back with a sword. James the Lesser, he lived into his 90s, but was then beaten with a club and stoned to death. And Thaddeus and Simon were also crucified. I wonder, do you love Jesus enough to suffer this type of persecution for His name's sake? I pray we'll never have to put that to the test. But this is the inner circle. The inner circle. That's group number one. Group number two, I'm calling the follower or the followers, you might say. So if these 12 apostles, they form the innermost circle, then if we make the circle a bit bigger, a bit larger, we would include what Luke calls there in verse 17 of the text. He says, a great crowd of disciples. It's a sizable crowd. It's more than just a handful of crazy lunatics. It's a great crowd. Now, of all the groups that we're discussing this morning, from the text that we're looking at here this morning, we know the least about this group. We know that they're called disciples, and that's about all that we know about them. And so let's talk about what does that mean to be a disciple. The Greek word that is here translated and throughout the New Testament is translated as disciple is mathetes. It means to be a student of, to learn from, to be an apprentice. You see, a disciple is ultimately a follower. And specifically in the context of Christianity, a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. We have a group meeting here at Potomac Heights. We've been meeting for about a year now. It's called the Vine Project. You've heard me talk about them on occasion here. About a dozen of us meeting. And earlier this year, we spent several months studying the Scripture and talking. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does that look like to be a disciple? And so we came up with this definition. I'll put it on the screen so you can see it. This is what we said a disciple is. A disciple is a forgiven sinner who is becoming more like Christ as he or she learns Christ. I'll repeat that one more time. A disciple is a forgiven sinner who is becoming more like Christ as he or she learns Christ. You see, friends, God is in the business of slowly conforming us into the image and likeness of His Son, Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew," talking about God, "for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." And so, if you're a Christian today, that means you're a disciple, and it means that you are now being conformed into the image of the Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." That's the image of the Son. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Friends, there's something that's sure and certain for all of God's children. If you're a child of God, if you belong to Jesus through faith in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, you belong to Him, you will be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. It's this process that we call discipleship. It's a process of disciple making. You hear us talk about it, that we are to make disciples who make other disciples. That's what we're to be about. That's what Christ has called us to do. And so, another definition for you. This is a little bit longer, but if you're a note taker, again, I have this on the screen for you. What does it mean? What does disciple making mean? What does that mean to be about the work of disciple making? Well, disciple making is a prayerful work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which is accomplished as God's people work through a life-on-life process whereby they serve one another by helping each other progress in Christ-likeness, moving from spiritual darkness, that is, before we ever get saved, moving from spiritual darkness into spiritual infancy, all the way to spiritual maturity to reproduce our lives. All right, I'm going to repeat that also one more time. Disciple making is a prayerful work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which is accomplished as God's people work through a life-on-life process whereby we serve one another by helping each other progress toward Christ's likeness, moving from spiritual darkness through spiritual infancy and toward spiritual maturity to reproduce our lives. Friends, this disciple-making process, it's a lifelong process. It's a process that's marked by progress, not by perfection. In other words, you're not going to just wake up one morning and go, bing, I'm there. I'm a fully devoted follower of Jesus. It just happened somehow over the night. Maybe it was my Bible that was under the pillow or something, but now I'm a fully devoted follower of Christ. It doesn't happen that way. It's a process. And as long as you live on this earth, you will never fully arrive. The Apostle Paul himself said, not that I have attained it, but I press on. I press on toward the goal. And let me just, if Paul hasn't gotten there yet, okay, you probably hadn't gotten there yet, nor have I, okay? If Paul hadn't gotten there yet. It's about progress, not perfection. It's not a program. It's not a class. It's not a production line. You know, the elders aren't going to propose some 12-week discipleship study that you do in your small groups, and at the end of that 12 weeks, you've arrived. If you've completed this one 12-week study, now all of a sudden you're a disciple, a fully devoted follower of Christ. It's a process. But this work of disciple making is something that we're all called to do. So if you're a disciple, if you've given yourself to Christ to follow Him, that means you should be bringing others along with you to encourage them in their walk to become more like Christ. And why do we do that? Well, again, we do that because first and foremost, Jesus told us to do that. Jesus told us to do that. Right there on that wall, we're told, go therefore and make disciples. Jesus said right before He ascended into heaven, to go therefore and make disciples. And so we do it because Jesus told us to do it. We make disciples because it brings God glory when we make disciples. The book of Revelation chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 says this, then one of the elders addressed me. This is St. John the Divine, who's the me here. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is what happens in discipleship. We are people whose robes have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. It brings God glory when that happens. A third reason we make disciples is because this is God's means. It's the way that God rescues sinners from perishing. Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 14 says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And so we make disciples. Or we work at making disciples. But ultimately, really, it's not us. We're not the ones who actually make disciples. That's God's work of making disciples. We don't do that. God does that. But listen, friends, we are the means through which God uses to make disciples. That as we prayerfully, as we're prayerfully dependent on the Holy Spirit, as we persevere in proclaiming the Word of God into people's hearts, God then uses those things to make disciples. And so what that means is that, friends, that we need to be, you and I, we need to be a people who are thoroughly saturated in prayer. We need to be a people who are thoroughly saturated in God's Word. Friends, it's the job of all Christians. Disciple making isn't the work of a select few. It's not what you pay your pastoral staff to do. We're all disciple makers. We all have a role to play in helping others learn Christ, of helping others conform to the image of Christ. And so how are you doing with that, friends? How are you doing this morning? Do you identify yourself as a disciple? Do you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus? Then do you desire in your followership to bring others along with you so that they can become fully devoted followers of Christ? This is the second group that we have here this morning. The third group we'll call the crowd. The crowd. It's the final group. Luke calls them there in verse 17, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. These people, according to Luke, had come because they wanted to hear Jesus teach and they wanted to be healed of their diseases. Friends, if we take an honest look at this people, we'd really have to say that they've come for rather selfish reasons. I mean, they wanted to hear a good teacher, and they wanted to leave feeling better than when they arrived. There's no indication at all that these people had come because they were interested in following Jesus, like the group we just talked about. And it would be a fairly safe bet to say if these people knew right now that coming after Jesus and following Jesus, that they knew that that would one day result in their violent martyrdom, that many of them would have probably said, you know, I'll just live with my sciatica. Thank you very much. I'm not going to go after Jesus right now. These people weren't interested in becoming Jesus freaks. They just wanted to enjoy good teaching and feel better when they got home. But notice this, friends. Notice this. This is terribly important. That even though they didn't come with ideal motives, Jesus still healed them. Look there in verses 18 and 19. It says, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Friends, they were cured, and his power healed them all. How easy it might have been for Jesus to look at them in disgust, knowing that they had come for selfish motives and just left them alone in their sickness, right? But even though they had come for selfish motives, Jesus met them where they were. He met them where they were. How about you, friends, this morning? Why did you come this morning? Maybe you came this morning because you want to make much of Jesus. You want to make much of His name this morning, and praise God, I'm glad you're here. But maybe, just maybe you came this morning because life is crashing in on every side of you. You feel like you're drowning this morning, and you only have enough strength to get your head above the water one more time. Let me get my head above it and take one last gulp of air, and let me go there to that place and see if I can leave with some encouragement. Let me see if I can leave with some life. Well, friends, if that describes you, I want you to know that Jesus will meet you where you are. He won't leave you where you are, but He will meet you where you are. He will show you how much He loves you as you learn about the sacrifice that He made for you. And you will be absolutely aghast when you learn that it was your sin that caused Him to make that sacrifice. But friends, He did it willingly. He did it joyfully. He went to the cross because He wanted to pay the penalty that we had incurred for our sin. And He went to His death so that we didn't have to die. He was buried so that we might live. And on the third day, God raised up His Son from the dead so that we could know that His sacrifice was sufficient for all. Last week, I mentioned Martin Luther in my message. Since this month marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I plan to mention someone from the Reformation as an illustration in each of my sermons this month. Today, I'm going to mention Luther one more time. This sacrifice that I just talked about, the sacrifice that Christ made, the one that He did for us, Luther called that sacrifice the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. This is what the Great Exchange means. Here's how it works. All of us, every one of us in this room, not just in this room, every one of us on this planet, we all have a need. We need, all of us, we all need righteousness in order to be acceptable to God. We need it, but we don't have it. Now, you might think you have a righteousness, but Isaiah calls whatever righteousness that we bring, the righteousness that we have in ourselves, the righteousness that we bring is as filthy rags before the Lord. We don't have the righteousness that we need. You see, instead of righteousness, what we have is sin. And we have that, friends, in spades. If you're like running a little bit low on sin, I got some you can borrow, okay? We all have sin. And so here's what God has done. God has what we need but don't deserve. That is, He has righteousness. And we have what God hates and rejects. We have sin. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place and to bear our punishment. Here's how Paul says it biblically in Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And so, whose flesh was it that bore the condemnation of God? Well, it was His flesh, not mine. It was His flesh. But whose sins were actually being condemned? Ours. Our sins were being condemned. This is the great exchange. Or perhaps you're more familiar with this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, that's God the Father, for our sake He made Him, that's God the Son. For our sake, God the Father made God the Son to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God laid our sins on Christ and punished them in Christ. And then in Christ's obedient death, burial, and resurrection, God then vindicated the righteousness of His Son. And then He imputes, or He credits, He gives to us Christ's righteousness. It's not what we deserve. It's given to us. It's the great exchange. Our sin is given to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is given to us. Listen to one other verse. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work, that's us, we're not the ones working here. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him, that's our part, friends, that we're to have faith and we're to believe. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Friends, it's the great exchange that we're able to give away that which is unacceptable to God. That's our sin. We're able to give away that, and in return, we receive the righteousness of Jesus. And the entire transaction happens when we place our faith in Christ. It can't be stressed enough, friends. It cannot be stressed enough that Christ is God's answer to our greatest problem. We owe Christ everything. And as a result, friends, we can't love Christ too much. We can't think about Christ too much. We can't thank Him too much. And we can't depend on Him too much. Friends, this is the gospel. It's the good news that our sins were laid on Christ and His righteousness was laid on us. It's the great exchange that happens not a result of our works, but a result of faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. So which group do you find yourself in this morning, friends? The inner circle? The followers? The crowd? Are you in that inner circle? Are you willing this morning to say, I'm willing to give my life if necessary for the cause of the gospel? Well, praise God. Praise God. But friends, listen, don't get complacent. Don't get smug in yourself. Don't start thinking too highly of yourself. Remember that Judas Iscariot was in that crowd. Maybe this morning you find yourself as a follower. You say, I think, Pastor, I identify more with the follower. Well, are you following Him? Are you learning from Him? Well, praise God. Praise God. But how are you doing at leading others to follow Jesus as well? Maybe this morning you say, you know, I think I'm part of that great multitude of the crowd, Pastor. You know, in a moment of honesty, you would have to admit that really the reason you came this morning or the reasons that you follow Jesus are really mainly selfish reasons. You come to Jesus for what He can give to you rather than because you want to serve Him. Well, friends, praise God, I'm glad you're here. But more importantly than I'm glad you're here, Jesus is glad you're here as well this morning. He's glad you're here because He'll meet you right where you are. And if you trust Him in faith, He'll take you to where you didn't think you could ever make it. If you trust Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that is sufficient for all of our needs. We thank You for Your Son Jesus, for what He has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I don't know what crowd we might identify with here this morning. For some, they might just willingly and gladly say they identify with the inner circle. Those they're glad to say, I'm willing to give my life if necessary for the gospel. And Father, praise God for that. But Lord, help us not to get smug in ourselves. Help us not to start relying on our own strength. Help us to always test ourselves to see whether we're genuinely of the faith. Others here this morning would find themselves more in the follower group. And praise God for that, Father. Lord, I pray that You would help us then as followers to be about bringing others along in our followership, that they might become more like Christ as we follow Christ. Still others here this morning, perhaps they're in that great multitude of a crowd. And praise God that they're here this morning. Lord, we don't mean any judgment by that, but praise God that they're here. Lord, we're encouraged that Your word, that You met these individuals right where they were and You healed them, Father, even though they had come for what can only be described as selfish reasons. They came, but You met them and You did a work in their life. And I pray, Father, that if there's someone here today they're here for the crowd reasons, Lord, I pray that You would meet them where they're at and You would do a mighty work in their life. Lord, I pray that they would trust in You in faith and that You would take them to a place that they never thought they would make it. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.